If you will, let's begin our study tonight by going back to chapter 6. The fifth seal. You'll note that the fifth seal, verse 9. He saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. What were they doing?
Crying out.
Crying out. What word would we use? When somebody's talking to God, bringing a request. They were praying. That's right. And what were they praying for? What?
Vengeance.
Vengeance. For their blood to be avenged. Verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're not on the earth. They're at the throne of God. It calls them under the altar. And they're asking that God avenge their blood. So they're martyrs. And they're asking God for vengeance. All right. Verse 12. Begins a series of symbolical pictures of what? What kind of things? It's probably not a good question. What does it symbolize?
Judgment.
That's right. Judgment on their adversaries. So they're praying for judgment. And then you have this symbolical imagery beginning in verse 12 of judgment on their adversaries. We saw the Old Testament roots of this when we studied this text, that this is the kind of language that God used to talk about judgment on nations who did not fear Him and serve Him, including the Jews. Okay, now, in chapter 8 and verse 3, what's the focus of that verse? I know that's ahead of our study, but you can just read the verse and see what it is. What is it? More prayers. Prayers of the saints. Again. Back as early as chapter 5 and verse 8. You talk about bowls of incense. What did he say those represented? 5:8.
Prayers
of the saints. So you got the prayers of the saints, 5:8. You got this specific prayer, 6, 9 through 11, of asking for being avenged. When we read the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we see these saints are suffering from blasphemy, from abuse, from being put in prison. Some are being killed. And they're asking for the avenging of their blood. Here we see the saints praying again in 8:3. In 8:5, I know we haven't gotten there yet unless you did that lesson that far ahead. But in 8:5, so 8:3 and 4, you have the prayers of the saints. Note verse 4, went up before God. And then you have verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. More symbols of judgment. So that kind of sets the stage for this section, is what I wanted you to see. The saints who have been suffering, chapters 2 and 3, are praying to God through this period. God's listening to their prayers. Yes, God will avenge their blood. And then we have these symbolical pictures of judgment on those who do not serve God. All right, now I want to do a contrast. In chapter 5, in verse 9, and the reason I'm doing this, so we don't lose scope of a larger picture as we get into chapter 7. We see this larger picture of what we've been looking at all the way from the first part of the book. And so in chapter 5 and verse 9, what kind of people here are being spoken of? What kind of people are they? They're saints. And what are they extolling the Lamb for? He was slain and did what? Purchased them with His blood. They're people that believe in the gospel of the cross. They're people that trust in the atonement of Jesus. And they're praising the glorified Lamb, because he is victorious and he's made them, verse 10, to be a kingdom and priests and rule upon the earth. Okay? In chapter 6 and verse 9, these people that are martyrs, why were they slain? End of the verse. The testimony that they held, that's right. They were because of the Word of God. And so again, you see people who are what we would call Christians, faithful, trustworthy in their service. In chapter 7, verse 3, what kind of people are sealed? Bond servants of God are sealed. God says, these are mine. He knows those who are serving Him on the earth. Okay, and then in chapter 7, verse 10, what kind of people are speaking out here before the throne? What you know from what they're saying? Those who've been saved. They're glorifying God and the Lamb for the salvation they enjoy. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And look at verse 14. And when John asked, who are they? Or one of the elders answered to me, these are the ones that are clothed in white robes, verse 13. And who are they and where are they from? He said, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, I note, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We talked about, as we go through the Revelation, there's things we don't know about, but we can drive some anchors in the ground. That's what we're doing here. We're seeing a situation where we place some anchors in the ground around which the unclear part of the text must be governed. We always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear, right? So these are clear passages about what's going on, and you see again these kinds of people that's in view. Now you contrast that group of verses, those kind of people, with chapter 6, 16, and 17. What kind of people is obviously in view in 16 and 17? Those who are condemned, those who fear the wrath of God, those who are coming under His judgment. Totally different group than these other verses that we've been looking at. So we have the even though they're martyrs, 6, 9 through 11, crying to be avenged, you have them under the throne of God, and so they're in God's care, and now you've got some people that are going to suffer the wrath of God. And then in chapter 8 and verse 13, what kind of people are in view that's going to suffer this symbolic judgment? Good people, bad people, and how do you know? Woes, woe, 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 which are the three remaining blasts of the trumpet. So again, it's people who are going to suffer the judgment of God once again. And then, now, so we went to 6. In contrast, we first of all started with these people who serve God. They're bondservants of God. They do His will, even to the point of death. And then we see some people under the wrath of God, and some people alluded to in the prayer who've actually killed Christians. And then we see some people that are, God warns, they're getting ready to suffer some bad things. They've already suffered some bad thing, but worse is coming. And then in chapter 9, 20, and 21, what is the nature of these people that he talks about here? What kind of people are they? What are they not willing to do?
Repent.
To repent. They're impenitent people. Completely in contrast to this other group of people. So as we go through these sections, keep this contrast in mind. Keep this overall scope in mind here. Suffering servants praying to God for vengeance, God bringing vengeance. Here's the people who refuse to bow to the king. They're impenitent. God's going to bring judgment upon them. And that's kind of the setting in which we're at. All right, let's go and look at chapter 7. In chapter 6, we were set for, the stage was set for chapter 6 and chapter 5. In chapter 5, what picture was presented that set the stage for chapter 6? What did we see? We're watching this play. What did we see in chapter 5, or did John see, that set the stage for 6? The lamb, what was he doing? What did he do? He took a book out of the one who sits on the throne, out of his hand, didn't he? What was the nature of this book or scroll? It was sealed. How many seals?
Seven.
Whose word did it open the book? The lamb that was slain. That sets the stage for chapter 6, doesn't it? We have those seals being opened in chapter 6, six of them. But chapter 7, you don't have the seventh seal. You don't get to the seventh seal till later, down in chapter 8 and 1. So if you're watching a play or a movie, and you're following the progression here, and then there's a break in the progression of the movie to go a different direction, you might call that an interlude. That's what you have in chapter 7. That's what we're doing. Instead of going right to the next seal, we got this section in between here. So after this, use your own words and tell me what after this means in 7:1. Something else I saw. Okay, that's good.
Subsequent to chapter 6.
What?
Subsequent to chapter 6.
Okay. Just follow the things in chapter 6. Why we talk about that anyway? Why are we worried about two little words?
Because it doesn't mean thousands of years down the future.
That's right. Where is that used that way according to some who interpret Revelation?
Premillennialism.
What verse? What chapter?
4:1.
1:19. And then 4:1, right. 1:19. Separate what they call the church age from chapter 4:1, as David pointed out, that begins the period of the rapture, which hasn't happened yet. And so they take that little phrase, after these things in 1:19. But you see throughout the book, that's not the idea. It just means, here's this, and following in succession is this. Okay? As he's watching this movie. Okay, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he lists 12 tribes, but not the same 12 tribes that are in the list in the Old Testament. Dan is not listed. Joseph is listed. And Manasseh also is listed. But normally, Joseph is divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is not listed. Since it's not the 12 tribe like you read in the book of Joshua when the land was being divided, or in the book of Numbers when the census was taken, what does that immediately make you think about this listing of the 12 tribes?
It's not literal.
It's not literal. It's not literal. There's another thing that leads you to think about that. It's not 143,999. It's not 144,001, it's 144,000, an exact number. Would anybody who interprets Revelation insist that it's an exact number? Yes, indeed. Jehovah's Witnesses do, the premillennialists do. That's right. They make it mean different things, those two groups. But right on the surface of it, you immediately began to question that. And as far as it being the physical tribes of the Jews, which is what premillennialists will say, if you listen to Mr. Hagee on television, he'll tell you all about it. He'll also tell you about the four blood moons and how the blood moon was significant. And what did we learn about the moon being turned to blood when we studied that, chapter 6? Figurative language of national judgment. We've seen it time and time again in the Old Testament. But these guys have a heyday with this kind of stuff when people don't know anything about the background of this symbolical language. So, But guys, let a premillennialist will say, yeah, that's 144,000 physical Jews. Now, the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom, what happened to those 10 tribes?
They went away. Actually.
They went away. Were they ever brought back into a nation?
No.
There was a remnant that came to the celebration of the Passover under the time of Josiah. But where are the 10 tribes? They're sometimes called lost tribes. Premillennialists will say, I don't know, but they're going to be there. They're going to be restored to their tribal position. And it's just, in my opinion, foolish. But nevertheless, that's the kind of things that are done with this. Okay, so we're going to look at it and try to see if we can make something out of it that's based on the text. Now, if you did any of the marking in the text, I guess I didn't mention marking the seal family of words, but that would have been a good one. If you did notice in the first verses that we read, verses 1 through 4, you'll see the word, actually in through verse 5, you see that word sealed over and over and over again, the idea of sealing. So they were sealed where? Verse 3. On their forehead. Because they were sealed, what did that mean to them? According to the first three verses.
Protection.
This judgment that was going to come, he says, hold on just a minute till all of my people are sealed. You'll know that they're mine and they're not going to suffer this harm, he said. Do not harm those who are sealed, verse 3. And so they're sealed and so they're protected. Okay, now, we ask a question. It's probably not a great question, but as I went back and looked at it, maybe you got the idea of what I'm looking for. I asked the question, when were they sealed? I know that's probably a vague question. Here's what I'm looking for. Were they sealed? When he writes this letter, something that was going to happen to these people 2,000 years later?
No.
No. How do you know? How do you know?
Were past tense.
Mm. Quickly, soon.
Right. Quickly, soon, near. All these words we've been reading, chapter 1:1, 1:3, over and over and over again, all the way to chapter 22. But if you take the interpretation that is so widely given, this hadn't happened yet. They're going to be sealed. These people have been sealed. We don't have a specific time frame. We just have this overall chronological statement in the book that sets some parameters. You know, in Matthew 24:34, when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away. Did that say A.D. 70? No, it didn't. But did it set some kind of general time parameter?
Yes
it did. And so we have a parameter that limits our interpretation or application of this sealing. Okay, and so now one thing that's clear as you read the first three verses... Where were the 144,000? On the earth. That's clear, isn't it? There are religious groups that make this 144,000 in heaven. Some of the premillennialists will make them on earth, but it's Jewish missionaries, physical Jews who are missionaries. But clearly, they're on earth. Now, verse 9, you've got another group. He calls it the great multitude. Where are they? They're before the throne. So you have some on the earth in the first 8 verses. You have some before the throne in verse 9 following. Now, the group that's on the earth, according to verse 3... What kind of people are they?
Servants of God.
Servants of God. Okay. And they were sealed on their forehead, right? Okay. Look at chapter 13, verse 16. Verse 15, you read about a beast who causes all, verse 16, the small and great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. Now here's another mark. This is the mark of what? The beast. These people belong to the beast. They follow the beast. And where's the mark? Right hand or forehead. You see that. These are people who worship the beast. They're afraid of the beast. They serve the beast. And they belong to him. Therefore, he says, okay, well, I'll let you buy and sell. In 14:9, an angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, he receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. And then in chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead are and on their hand. So you got two groups. One group worships and follows the beast. They've got a mark. They belong to him. You got another group that has a mark on their forehead. According to chapter 7 and verse 3, they're the bondservants of God. They are his. Seal is a sign of ownership and assurance and confirmation. These people are mine. Now we ask you some questions about these people based on chapter 14. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And in chapter 7, the people who have the mark are called the 144,000, aren't they? Is that right? Chapter. Huh? Well, they're sealed, but you'll see it's a mark. That's how they seal. How do you seal them? You put a mark on them.
So it's they, different than the mark of the beast. It'll look different.
I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what the brand is. I don't know. But it's a mark that indicates you belong to that person. What it looks like, I don't know. But it seals the fact that these people belong to God. Okay, so in chapter 14, let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. Oh, here you are, Don. I don't know if it was cursive or Verdana print or Helvetica, but anyway, having his name and the name of their father written on their foreheads. There you go. All right, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, where are they now?
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion. Where does it say that is? Verse 3. Before the throne. Back here they were on earth. Now they're before the throne. Okay, now let's see what it says about this 144,000 that had this mark on their foreheads. The name of the Father and the name of the Son or the Lamb. Now let's see at the end of verse 3, they've been purchased from the earth. Let's look at verse 4. We ask a question here. Four things are said about them. What's the first thing in verse 4? Not defile with women. Think with me just a moment. If this is literal, this is literal, what kind of people are they? They're not only virgins, but what kind of virgins?
Male.
All you ladies are out. Right? They've not been defiled with women. Now in chapter 17, and I could be talking about moral, just sexual morality. We'll talk more about this when we get later in the book. But in chapter 17, verse 1, there is a woman who is trying to defile the saints of God. What is she called?
The great whore.
The great whore, harlot. That's right. But these have not been defiled with women. All right, and if anybody's familiar with 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, how did Paul say he wanted to present the Corinthians? Nobody's familiar with 11 and 2 by memory. Huh? A virgin. Chaste virgin. That's right. And Ephesians 5, a little different picture. But how did Christ want the church? How did he want it to be in Ephesians 5? A bride. What kind of bride? Cleansed by his blood. Washed. Pure. Holy. So there is imagery of the spiritual relationship that people sustain to God under the image either of a betrothed virgin or a married woman, but the idea of purity. Okay, the bride of Christ. Now, the second thing about this 144,000, what's the second thing that's said about them? They follow the Lamb. What would you call people who follow the Lamb? Christians. They follow the Lamb. They've been purchased with His blood. We're not going to read it, but John 10... Jesus, first of all, in the first six verses, he makes an analogy about sheep follow a shepherd, and they go through the door of the sheepfold. Then he comes down in verse 7, he said, I'm the door. Then in verse 11, he said, I'm the shepherd. And he said, my sheep know me, and they know my voice, and they follow me. And so here we have these people following the Lamb. And the third thing that's said about them, all right, they're purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's right. So we already read in the book about people being purchased with what? Back in chapter 5 even. With His blood, right? These people are purchased with the blood of Christ. They're believers in the crucified Christ. And they're trusting in that for their redemption. And they're first fruits. James 1:18 talks about us being first fruits, special for God. And then the fourth thing, he said, what in verse 5? No lie in their mouth. Now that could be talking about lying in general, but in chapter 2 and in verse 13, you live in Pergamum. Satan rules there. He's got his throne there. They knock on your door. He has control of the authorities there. Do you believe in Jesus? If you don't, you're going to prison. And if you don't change, we're going to kill you. What choice have you got to make? How could you escape that? Huh? Lie. You can lie or tell the truth. Do you believe? They told the truth. Antipas did, and he died. In verse 20 through 26, here you got these people. They've got Jezebel as a prophetess that gave her time to repent. And then when you get down to 25, he said, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. Hold fast to the truth in spite of the wickedness that exists among you. In chapter 13, in verse 7 and 8, this beast was given the power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb which was slain. If he has enough control over the economy where you live in in Asia where these seven churches were, where he can take your job, where he can take you away from your family, this beast. But you can escape it by doing what? Denying your faith, lying. That's right. And look at 1 John 2:22. Here's the lie John's dealing with. What is it? Denying that Jesus is the Christ. I don't know if that's what 14:5 is talking about, or if it's just lying in general, but it makes sense throughout this book. He's talking about people who will not renounce their faith, and because of that they're suffering. Because of that they're going to prison. Because of that they're dying. Who is this 144,000 back in chapter 7? Here we have them identified for us, right here. They're Christians. They're people who follow the Lamb. They're people who are bondservants of God. Chapter 7 says that. And not bondservants of God under the old law, bondservants of God under the covenant of Jesus Christ. That he tells you who they are. We don't have to guess at it. You say, but it says 144,000, and it talks about them being 12 tribes. I gave you a question here. Who did Paul identify as truly Israel in God's view? We give you some verses here. Romans 9:6. What did he say in 9:6? What did he mean when he said what he did? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean? Okay, because they can trace their lineage to Abraham doesn't mean they're the Israel of promise. That's the idea. There's the Israel by the flesh, and there's the Israel of promise. There's the Israel of faith. He makes a distinction himself. People talk about wanting to spiritualize. They'll accuse you of spiritualizing the Bible. What does Paul say? They're not all Israel who are of Israel. There's more to it than physical lineage that's in view. Look at Galatians 6. Who's the Israel of God here? Verse 15 and 16. The new creation. It's people who do not put trust in what? Verse 15. Circumcision, which means their lineage. They do not put confidence in the flesh. They're not worried about being able to get their genealogical papers and say, oh, well, I'm of Judah. They're not interested in that. And so you see it's people of faith. He talks about in this very chapter, verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not because I could trace my lineage back. Paul could do that. But he said, that's not what I boast in. Boast in being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3. Paul says, we are the true circumcision. Now the word true is in italics. But the translators have the idea, and they're just trying to help us as readers. We are the circumcision. That's what actually Paul wrote. Who are we? The rest of the verse tells you. What?
But no confidence in the flesh.
What do they put confidence in? They glory in Jesus Christ. They're Christians. We are the circumcision. Well, they say they are. No, we are the circumcision. Note verse 2, what does he call those Jews who will not confess Christ? End of the verse.
False
circumcision. Remember I was reading about that back in chapter 2 of Revelation? Verse 9, what did he say in verse 9 about the Jews? Well, aren't they Jews or aren't they? Can't they trace their lineage back? Is that what he's denying, that they can trace their lineage back? Was the temple still standing? Right. Not Jews of heart. That's right. Not the Jews of promise. Not the Israel of God. And in chapter 3, verse 9, look again. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. Are they or aren't they? Depends on what you mean by Jews. When you talk about the Jews that God has His promises for, the Jews who trust in circumcision in the flesh. So when you read chapter 7 about the 144,000 of the 12 tribes, it's a picture of God's people, Christians. And whatever judgments is coming upon the earth, picture to this angels at the four corners of the earth with the four winds in the face of all of this judgment. He's been talking about it through chapter 6 with six seals. Hold it a minute. Wait a minute before we get to the seventh seal. I want you to understand with all this happening, they may be mixed up in this old world, but God knows His own. He puts a seal on their foreheads. They may work at the same factory. They may work at the, be members of the same family. They may live in the same town. But God knows His own. How would that affect the readers of this book? Give them comfort. That's the purpose of the book. We talked about that from the very beginning. And all these judgments you've been talking about in chapter 6 and these six seals, God knows His own. Those people on the earth that serve God, God knows that. And so now the scene changes a little bit. Maybe the curtain has to be pulled or something. So get that scenery on the stage changed. Today they can do it easy with a movie, can't they? Now the scene moves from the earth to where? Before the throne. Now we got a heavenly scene. Beginning in verse 9, the great multitude. We know who the 144,000 is, all right? Now, what was the question on your lesson? What was the great multitude doing? Crying out what?
Salvation.
Salvation. They were worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb, weren't they? What about the 144,000? Would they do that? What did chapter 14 have them doing on Mount Zion? Verse 3. That's what they were doing. Right? Oh, by the way, look at 22:4. Don had a good question. I didn't do a good job of answering it about the mark. Look at 22:4. His name will be on their foreheads. Okay, so now we go to the great multitude. They too are worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb. And what you see, they're around His throne, verse 15. They're before the throne of God. You see that also in verse 9. And you see that these people not only are praising God, but they're serving God, verse 15, day and night. They're in His temple. There's intimate fellowship with God, as you see. They're in under His care and protection. Because of this fellowship and protection, He spread His tabernacle over them. They're not hungering anymore. They're not thirsting anymore. The sun's not beating upon them anymore. There's no heat. In other words, all the troubles and difficulties of life are past for these people. The 144,000 on earth are pictured in a state where there's going to be some more judgment, but they're going to be protected because that is, God knows them. But now we move the same kind of people to before the throne. And the troubles of life are past, and they're praising the Lamb. So they're crying out salvation. We answered that. In verse 14, what two things are said about them? This great multitude. They are. Now, the way this version translates it, it says the ones who come out, not came out, the ones who come out. The King James says came out. The New King James renders like the New American Standard. That's interesting. The English Standard Version And a couple other versions, like Young's, translates it coming, I-N-G, coming out. And that's the tense of that verb. John's watching this. They're coming out as he's watching this. If they're moving from earth to heaven, what's happening? They're dying and going to this peaceful state. And there they're praising God around the throne. What people do, they make the 144,000 the Jews and the great multitude Gentiles. That is not what the text is talking about. It's God's people on earth, and God knows his own in the face of tribulation. The great multitude are those who are now before the throne praising God, and they're enjoying the peace and security that they have there in the presence of God. And so the point was that these people who are going through all these trials and tribulations that he'd been talking about from chapter 2 on, now they're going to rest. They're not going to have the sun beating on them anymore. They're not going to have all those troubles and trials. But they still want their blood avenged. Isn't that interesting? They still want their blood avenged. And my time's up. I was optimistic, wasn't I? We didn't get to chapter 8. The Lord willing, not Sunday, because I won't be here. I won't be here next Wednesday. So it'll be the 27th. We'll do chapter 8 and 9.